This message was recorded May 16, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, and we are in chapter 17. In John 17, Jesus is making a petition that has four parts or four petitions from verse 11 down through verse 19. First of all, he prayed for unity. And then he is going to pray for joy in verse number 13. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, he prays for the protection of his people. And then in verses 17, 18, and 19, he will pray for their sanctification or their setting apart. I started last week talking about unity. I want to talk with you about unity again today, and I assume I'll be able to finish up what I need to say to you. But I want to show you this in the Scripture first of all. Look in verse number 11, down at the end of that very verse. He says, praying for his people that they may be one as we are one. And then in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also may be one in us. And then at the end of verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. And then again in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect, may be made perfect in one. So obviously this matter of oneness or unity was very important to our Lord. So then we ask the question, what kind of unity is he talking about? And the first kind of unity is doctrinal unity, or what we believe. And so doctrinal unity doesn't leave room for a variety of doctrinal positions. In fact, the doctrine of salvation is spoken of as being very narrow. Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Talking about this settled body of truth that I spoke of last week, as Paul speaks of it in Young's literal translation of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, in meekness instructing those opposing, meaning opposing this settled body of truth, if perhaps God may give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. So what is it to come to salvation in the heart, but it is for God to give repentance in the heart to the acknowledging of the truth. So there is something that is true, and there is something that is not true. And coming to Jesus by repentance and acknowledging Christ as defined by this truth is the only way to come to Christ. To believe something is to deny something else. To believe one thing is to deny or say something else is false. I believe that the earth is basically spherical or round. Therefore, I do not hold to a flat earth theory. I believe one, I do not believe the other. I believe that when I look up to the sky, if I can see past the clouds, I believe it is blue. To me, it's blue when I look up there, so I say it's blue. You're not going to convince me that it's purple or red or black. It's blue. I believe it's blue. So I believe some things are true, but what I believe is true, I believe that the other things are false. So when you come to the gospel, you have to decide what you believe to be true, and everything else then is going to be not true. It doesn't mean you're mean about it. You don't have to be aggravating to people about it. You don't have to beat people over the neck and shoulders about what you believe to be true. But it still means that one thing is true and another thing is not true. He says to the acknowledging of the truth. So believe something. If you're going to be somebody, believe something. If you don't believe something, you'll fall for anything. You'll be nobody. So you've got to believe something and be willing to say, this is what I believe. I believe everything else is false and I'm going to stand right here. This is what I'm going to do. So there is a doctrinal oneness that the church has. And that's sort of going to be in the passage that we're going to look at in Ephesians. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to Ephesians. I'll be there in just a moment. But there is a second part to this oneness or this unity, not only doctrinal, body of truth, but there is a spiritual oneness. And I call it spiritual oneness because of verses like this. In Galatians 6 and 1, it says, "You are spiritual, restore such a one," meaning one that's wayward. You are spiritual. In 5:19 of Ephesians, it speaks of spiritual songs. In Colossians 1:19, it speaks of spiritual understanding. In 1 Peter 2 and 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." So it referred to the church as a spiritual house. Therefore, it leads me to speak to you about spiritual oneness. And the Bible has a lot to say about this spiritual oneness. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." In chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12 and 13, "For as the body is one, but has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are just one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or whether we are Gentiles, whether we are bond or whether we are free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So when you look at your own body, you've got a little bitty toe there on the outside of each foot, just that little toe. And it's not very important unless it gets in pain, and then the most important part of your body is that little toe. So we're made of many different things. You go to the doctor and you find out, well, you've got this problem and that problem and the other thing, and he can tell you about parts you ever even thought about having. You've got lots of parts. Well, the church is made up of lots of parts, but it's one body. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell." So he's telling them goodbye. "Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind. Live in peace, the God of love and the peace shall be with you." So now I want to consider this passage in Ephesians 4. I could have chosen others, but I'll tell you why I chose this passage. Because in my mind, it's about as good as any passage in the Bible as making a balanced presentation of doctrinal and spiritual oneness. So in this passage, we find both of them. When I've talked about these verses, we'll be finished. So I want you to join with me, please, in verse number 1 and in verse number 2. Before you get there, though, I need to tell you that verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 have to do with doctrinal oneness. So I'll get there in a minute. But before he speaks of the doctrinal oneness, here's what he tells them. There's something you've got to do. Here are some essential qualities that you must have in your life as a believer in order for there to be spiritual oneness. First of all, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." By prisoner of the Lord, he was imprisoned in Rome. And he didn't see himself as the prisoner of the Romans or the Jews, but he saw himself the prisoner of the Lord. "And I beseech you, I call out to you, I urge you, that you walk worthily," but it's really that you walk consistently with the calling to which you've been called. The word vocation, it's the same word calling. I don't know why they put that in there. "I beseech you that you walk consistent with the calling to which you have been called." What is he saying? He's saying, let your profession and your practice be in harmony. That's all. Let your profession of faith and the practice that you have in life, let it be one. Let it be in harmony. Don't be one thing one day and another day. Don't be bipolar. We used to call it something else, I think. But today they call it bipolar. Don't be bipolar. He say, if you are a believer, be consistent in who you are and what you are. Then he goes on from there in verse 2, and he gives two essential qualities. First of all, the attitude toward yourself. What kind of attitude should you have towards yourself? Well, you should view yourself, in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. What does he mean by that? He means don't be arrogant, but be humble. Don't be arrogant, but be humble. You know, a person can be rich and be arrogant. A person can be poor as dirt and still be arrogant. Arrogance is found in all kinds of walks of life. A lot of times, arrogance is the covering up of what you really are, the bad feelings that you have on the inside of yourself. But he doesn't go into it and approach it from a psychological point of view. He just says, view yourself with lowliness and humility or meekness. The absence of these qualities and these attitudes will nullify what he's about to say. Then how do you look toward others? He said, with long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. So you have these three things. Long-suffering, that's patience, and forbearing, that's overlooking another's faults, and then love being mixed all together. We need to love other people. When I'm at work, this is what I tell myself. I tell myself, love this patient that's coming in. I have a hard time doing it sometimes, I'll be honest with you. But I tell myself, love this patient. Let them see through your eyes that you love them. Let them know that you love them. So that helps me to calm down and deal with their problems and their pains and listen to them, because life is not easy. But we need to love other people and let it not be a superficial thing. So with ourselves, we're lowly and we're meek. With others, we're long-suffering, we're patient, and we mix it all with love. That's what he's saying. Now then, he begins to speak of these doctrinal truths here that are so vital and so important. So I want you to look with me in verse number 3. First of all, he uses the word endeavoring. That's a nice word, isn't it, to endeavor. What does that word mean? Well, it is a word that means to make every effort, every effort. I'll admit, in much of my life, I have not endeavored. I didn't endeavor when I was young nearly as much as I wish I had now that I'm older. I wish I hadn't endeavored better. I endeavored some, but I didn't endeavor to do my best. So students should endeavor to be the best students they should be. Wives should endeavor to be the best wives they should be. Husbands should endeavor to be the best husbands they should be. And believers should endeavor to be the fullness of what a believer is. Endeavor. Peter translates this word, give all diligence. Give everything you've got. Endeavor. And then he says, and I'm not going to try to talk about every word, I could, but let's just take these phrases. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Go back with me to chapter 2. Look in verse 14 and 15 and 16. He speaks of peace. Jesus Christ, just like we saw earlier, that he's our altar, he's also our peace. Chapter 2, verse 14. He is our peace, who has made both, that means Jews and Gentiles, both, one, that is unity, this oneness again. He's broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hard feelings, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law that was held by the Jews. And what he did was to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What a statement. What a statement. Then look in chapter 3 and verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So during the business week, the Gentiles had their place and the Jews had their place. But he said, now that we are believers, we are fellow heirs of Christ, and we are of the same body, and we are partakers of the same promise by the gospel. We're all the same. We believe the gospel, we are all the same. Therefore, come back to our verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, these means that I've already spoken of, in the bond of peace. So we are to be at peace. Unity in the church by the Holy Spirit equals peace. That's what he's saying to us. Disharmony and discord are of the flesh, and they are dishonoring to the Lord. So that's the first thing. He said, let us endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you can see how he's talking about something doctrinal, but it's also spiritual. But now he goes on and he says, there is one Lord. Or rather, in verse number 4, I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Verse number 4, one body. One body. And what is that body? We'll look back in chapter 1 to verse 23, and it tells us what the body is. He's been talking about the church, and he said in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We'll never know exactly what Paul means by all of these things, but he means that Jesus Christ is in the body, and he is filling the body with himself. There is one body. Now, we may be different parts of the earth. So while we are in one time zone, others are in another time zone. Some have already gone to bed. They've had their worship and gone to bed. Others are just getting up. But there is one body, one church. And if we knew other believers like ourselves, I would be more than glad to have fellowship with someone who believes this gospel. There is one body. And then he said, look in verse 4, there's also one Spirit, and that is the same Spirit back in 1:13 who sealed us. And that means that he put his stamp of ownership upon us. And he's done that with his abiding presence. One Spirit. And then even as you are called in one hope of your calling, and that calling he referred back to in verse 1. Did I not show you that? Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Well, this one hope, of course, is none other than what he speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. And he called it the good hope through grace. Sometimes people will ask me, are you saved? You know, people are sort of brazen, are you saved? And I'll tell them, I have a good hope through grace. They don't have any idea what I'm talking about. They're totally bumfuzzled by that, and they'll say, well, that probably means you're saved. They don't know. They don't know what I'm talking about. But that's a good thing. If you want to talk to people, just say, I have a good hope through grace. And that's right out of the Bible, and that's what I have. I have a good hope through grace because I'm saved by hope, Paul said. Paul said, we're saved by hope. But that's what we have is hope. But the hope is a confident assurance, but it's a good hope in God's grace. So there's one hope. It doesn't matter who you are. That one hope is yours if you are His. One body, one Spirit, one hope, what He says to us. Then go on from there. Now we're in verse 5 where I just about got ahead of myself. And He said there is one Lord. That word Lord is kurios. That is the word for an overseer. And there are many different religions, and they all have their own Lord, their own Lord. Some of us are older, remember the old song that the Beatles put out, and it had to do with the Lord. And while talking about the Lord, it was the Lord of different kinds of religion. I don't remember all of them that are in there, but of the different kinds of Lords. There are many different multitudes of religion, but what Paul says is there's only one Lord. There's only one Lord. There's not a Lord for the different religions of the world. There's only one. We best know who He is. We better know something about Him. For the church is subject to His Lordship. Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, you say well, for so I am. It's in John 13:13. One Lord. And then there is one faith. And by that He's talking about the one objective settled body of truth. The one doctrine of salvation, one faith. He called that in Galatians 2:16, the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't have faith in God like subjective faith. No, it is the settled body of truth. It is that objective faith. Subjective faith is what's in me. Objective faith is what's outside of me. Does that make sense to everybody? And this one faith, He says, is all there is. So we best know what it is. We better understand it. I can tell you this, it has an election that took place from before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that. God chose out of all the numbers of people of the world a people for himself. It has an election. I can tell you also it has a Savior. And that Savior came from heaven to earth. God took on flesh and he went to a cruel cross and they nailed him and shed his blood just like God had prefixed for him to do. And he bore the sins of all those whom God chose in his own body on the tree. And he bore them all away as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again. And God will never judge his people for their sins again. Now, we're living out those sins right now. That is true. But he's already borne them away. He did that on the cross, never to be seen again. It has an effectual call. The Spirit of God calls us out from our false thoughts about him and our lost professions that we've made. One faith. There's only one. And it is the faith of Jesus Christ. So one Lord, one faith. Look in verse 5. One baptism. Now, I guess that he said that because already there had become in a corruption of baptism. There had been a corruption of baptism. So I'll give you what I think are four characteristics of biblical baptism. First of all, there has to be a biblical subject, and that is someone who believes the one gospel. And that means that they've heard it, and they've understood it, and they believe it. They've heard it, they understand it, they can believe it. They can give a visible testimony to that truth. There is no such thing in the Bible of an ignorant convert. Did you know that? No such thing as an ignorant convert. Just come to Jesus, they say. Who is he? Why do I come to him? Doesn't matter. You just come to him. There is no such thing as an ignorant convert. He has to be a biblical subject. Second of all, there has to be a biblical authority. God gave the exercise of the Lord's table and of worship and of baptism to the church. It has to be a gospel church, generally going to be performed by the pastor of that church. Biblical authority. It's not just to be done willy-nilly out here in the world. I guess it's possible, I don't really know, but I see and hear about it, that anybody can be ordained. You have to just do, I guess, certain things. The state then will ordain you. Then you can marry people, and you can bury people, and you can baptize people. But baptism is given to the church, biblical authority. And then there has to be a biblical purpose. Not to wash away sins, not to regenerate. But what's the purpose of baptism? It's to openly declare one's faith. It's openly declare one's faith. If you're afraid or ashamed to declare your faith, then don't do it. Just don't do it. Because it is an open declaration of your faith. If you're afraid to let others know you're being baptized, don't do it. Because it's an open declaration that I believe this one gospel. And then there's a biblical method. The word baptize itself means to immerse. And that immersion pictures and illustrates the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, baptism in the Bible is only for men and women. We don't baptize babies. We don't baptize children. Can children be a biblical subject? Can they believe the gospel? Well, not if they have to understand it, because they're not ready to understand it. And so when I read the Bible, the only thing I read in the Bible is of men and women. So for example, let's give you one verse, Acts 8 and 12. But when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Nothing said about children. That's why we're very slow. I was baptized when I was either 7 or 8. Had no idea what I was doing. I cried. I remember that. It was meaningful to me. I admit that. But I didn't know what I was doing. And obviously I hadn't heard the gospel. It didn't mean a thing. I was just dunked in water. I wasn't baptized. I don't want our boys and girls to go through that. I don't want them to count on that profession of faith that they made. So we put no pressure whatsoever. We once had a family come here that had a little boy. He was, I don't know, 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there. And they wanted him to be baptized. And I talked him out of it. I don't know how they actually felt about it. I never was quite sure how they thought about it. But I asked him a few questions, and obviously he didn't know anything. He wasn't baptized. They left after some period of time, and then I think he was probably baptized. I think most of the children now who've left our congregation, most of them have been baptized in other places, because it doesn't matter what the Bible says. To most places, they're going to baptize children, even though we have no authority whatsoever. They take the verse where Jesus said, "Forbid not the children to come to me." There's a lot of difference between Jesus saying, "Let the children come to me," and "baptize the children." He did say that. "Let the children come to me." I say, boys and girls, come to Jesus, sure. But we're not going to baptize you, because baptism is a one-time thing. There's only one baptism. It's a very important, essential step in life. So look at this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he comes to the King of it all. So when he speaks of one Lord, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, in verse 6. So he is the originator of the unity that is spoken of in 3, 4, and 5. That'd be the idea of this. He is the Father of all. Not of all men generally, but of all those who are of this one body. That's what he means by that. And then he gives these characteristics of him. And that is that he is above all. That means he's sovereign. He is through all. That means that he works by providence to care for us. And in you all, that is his everlasting presence in us. Now skip down to verse 11. I don't have time to cover all this. He gave some. He means he gave to some of his church apostles. And to some of his church he gave prophets. And to some of his church he gave evangelists. And to some of his church he gave pastors and teachers. This is an observation. The apostles lasted for only a certain period of time. The apostles were those who were chosen by Christ, and when they died, that apostolic calling came to an end. There are no more apostles. But you'll hear, and there are churches today who recognize the authority that went with apostles, and so they'll call themselves an apostolic church, an apostolic people. Why do they do that? Because they want to pretend, and that's all it is pretension. They want to pretend that they have this apostolic authority, but they don't. But they act like they do. It's just false doctrine. It's what it is. And then there are some are prophets. God had a long period of prophets, but there still weren't many. It seems like to us there were a lot of prophets, but there were just a few. Think of just the few that we have of their books over this several hundred year period of the prophets. And then there were a few in the New Testament, but that passed away. And there were some evangelists in the New Testament, and that passed away. But my observation is that God's calling and equipping and placing of pastors and teachers has now lasted for these 2,000 years. And I would say to you that until Christ comes back, God will have pastors. He'll call out men. In the Bible, they're never women. They just aren't. It's not a matter of being male chauvinist or anything like that. They just aren't. God doesn't call women to be pastors. They're not. I have an aunt who said she was a pastor and of an apostolic church. And she did that for years and years, she and her husband. It ain't so. A pastor is a man, and a pastor is a shepherd of the flock and a teacher. And that God will have until the end of this age is my observation. And no pastor in his right mind will take this word lightly or insincerely, but soberly and seriously. You know how old I am, and you probably wonder how much longer I'll go on, and all I can tell you is I don't know. But I know I'm still excited about what I'm doing. I still want to be your pastor. I still want to serve you and preach the gospel to you, because it's in my heart to do that. That's what God gives to a man when he calls him to preach. I never would have thought that I'd be in a place as long as I've been with you, but we've been here now together for these 34 years. And most of that time, I've been trying to tell you about our dear and our wonderful Savior. Here is the goal. What are we headed toward? Are we just trying to build numbers? Are we just trying to add nickels and noses. Look in verse 12. Here's the goal. For. And you'll notice in this word, in this verse, the word for appears three times. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ. All of those words speak of purpose. For the perfecting of the saints. Our labor isn't to the reprobate, the non-chosen world, but it's to the saints. It's those God chose and God declared to be holy in connection with the saving, redeeming, justifying, grace-giving blood of Jesus Christ. Perfecting. Not a verb, but a noun. If it's perfecting, that sounds to me like it's an action word, a verb, but it's not. This is a noun, and what it means is a well-furnished house. That's what this means. He said, what this is all about, he said, so that the saints will be like a well-furnished house for the work of the ministry. I contend every New Testament work is a gospel work. It is always with the goal of declaring the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the edifying of the body of Christ. Edify means to build up, not a physical body, not the body in the Lord's table, but the spiritual body, the local body, the visible body, us, to the edifying of the body. These three things. And then notice, till, go on into verse 13, till we all come. And that what it means, till we arrive at the unity of the faith, that one settled body of truth. That's why it's so essential that I over and over and over and over again tell you about this body of faith. Because it's till we all come in the unity of the body of faith. The way we have unity is that we are one regarding the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. He is known by the faith. Peter said that we may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we are to do, exactly what we are doing. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. God's given means of completing the rest of the verse is the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word perfect is not the same word that is used back here in verse 12, the furnished house, but this is a word, telos, that means complete or mature, like a full-grown man. The comparison is, don't be a child. Don't be a child. Nothing more sad than seeing a child that should be 12 years old and is acting like an 8-year-old. Or a person that's an adult and he's still acting like he's a teenager. There's a time to grow up. And that's what he's saying to us. Grow up. Be a full-grown believer. Act like one. Behave yourself like one. In every sense, be that way. Now, in one sense, we're always babes. Did you know that? One sense, we're always babes. Because what it says in 1 Peter, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So one way, we're always babes. Another way, we cannot remain babes. Thy brethren, we're not speaking to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, like you just began. No, sir, there's a time to grow up. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe, Hebrews 5:13. He's not talking about personal righteousness or morality, but he's talking about that righteousness which Christ earned, the Father gladly accepted and freely imputed unto the full salvation and justification of his people. We cannot be a babe in God's righteousness. So I must preach it over and over and over to you so that you know it. We had one couple, I'll tell you, that once got tired of hearing it from me and said to me, can't you preach something else? We already know that. In my mind, you know what I said? I don't think you do. If you did, you wouldn't be asking me this. They left. What can I do? I don't want you to be a babe in God's righteousness. You need to understand it. You must understand it. Otherwise, we'll not have this unity that he's talking about. And then verse 14, 15, and 16, I've already read them to you. It's just very simple. So that we're no more children tossed to and fro, because that's the way children are. They're just tossed to and fro. You can get a child to believe almost anything. I mean, that's the truth. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's all kinds of doctrine. I got something over my computer this week that told me if I would listen to it, that my life would be changed, and because I would be able to understand what's going to happen with the prophecy of the end of the age. There's a lot of stuff around that kind of things going around now. But it's been going around for a long time. I can tell you, ever since I've been preaching, I've been hearing about the final days. We're in the final days. We may be in the final days, but nobody knows it. Just nobody knows it. This world may last another 1,000, another 10,000, or it may not last till tomorrow. We don't know. Don't be drawn about by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness. Oh, men are crafty with their words. They're good at it. A lot better than I am. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Speak the truth in love, he says. What else can we do but speak the truth in love? Let me close with what James said. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good works, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness, there it is again, sown in peace of them that make peace. Unity is not the cause of righteousness imputed. Unity is the fruit of righteousness imputed. All to whom God imputed that righteousness, and He reveals this gospel to them, they love the brothers and sisters who believe the same message. Jesus said, I pray to you, Father, that they may be one as you and I are one.